Right. Good morning. Hope everyone had a Merry Christmas and, as John said, spent time with family and friends and enjoyed the blessings of the season. It is always an honor to be here before my Court Square family, and I look forward to this time. Each time I get to do this, it's always a blessing. So it's always an honor to bring God's Word to God's people. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word, whether electronic or, if you're like me, old-fashioned, to Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We're going to get to some gospel, but turn in the 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be looking at, as John mentioned, the story of Bathsheba. And I've been told to keep it PG, so I think I'll do my best to do that. So I hope you've enjoyed this brief study as much as I have. I know I've learned so much, I've gained so much from these past few weeks studying these lives of these ladies in the genealogy of Jesus. Pastor John has set the bar for us really high, and I hope not to lower it any today. But by way of review, we've been looking at, if in case you haven't been with us or maybe you've missed a Sunday or so, we've been looking at four women mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew in the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1. And I've recently heard something that I think it ties in really well with this, with these four ladies. I've heard these ladies described as four out-of-place Christmas ornaments on an otherwise perfect Christmas tree. And I love that description because that describes them so well and it describes me so well. But the good thing is it describes all of us. I think we can all relate to this. Well, each week we've seen a brief snapshot in the history of the nation of Israel. We saw, beginning with Tamar, we saw before there was a nation, there was 12 brothers, and they couldn't get along too well. And then we saw in the story of Rahab, we saw the nation escape from Egypt out of slavery and coming into the new land to promise to conquest. And then in the story of Ruth last week, we see a young nation struggling. And then in today's story, we're going to see this kingdom is established, the nation is established, it is thriving under King David. But perhaps you're like me and all this study of genealogy, it maybe made you want to go back and look at your own family history. Something I'd like to do in the past is go back and dig into my family history. And I'm reminded of something my cousin sent me on social media. It was a little meme that said, every family tree is bound to have a few nuts in it. I'm not sure why she sent that to me, but I've gone back and I've looked in my own family history and I've seen some pretty illustrious characters. For instance, my great-great-great-grandfather, his name was Pharaoh. And then another great-great-grandfather on somewhere back in through there, his name was Socrates. So I'm not sure why a bunch of starchy Germans decided to name their kids after Egyptians and Greeks, but... And then on my mother's side, I found out that her uncle was Charlie Brown. So good grief, I don't know. I guess that explains a lot. But no matter what, if you're like me, if perhaps no matter where you're at, whether you're the black sheep of the family, maybe you're a nut on the family tree, or somewhere in between, we can all find hope knowing that our story is tied into the story of God through Jesus, through these ladies, through these women. And we can find hope and comfort in that. Well, let's look at God's Word here. And before we do, as we look at our first text, let us ask God's blessing upon His Word now. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. The entrance of it gives us light. It gives us wisdom and understanding. We pray, Lord, that You'll do so today with us as we read Your Word, this somewhat difficult text, Lord. We pray that You will open our eyes, open our hearts to see new things from it, Lord. Show us, Lord, what we need to be shown. Teach us what we need to be taught, Lord. And Lord, make us the people You want us to be, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is the word of the Lord, people. Amen. All right, so let's set the scene here in chapter 11. And follow along, we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men, the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, which is, by way of putting it in modern terms, that's modern-day Amman, Jordan. They besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to go to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was, how the soldiers were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him, but Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked, "Haven't you just come a long distance? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and the Lord's men are camped around in open fields. How could I go to my own house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem in that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on the mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, and he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And then jumping down to verse 26 and 27, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought him to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. All right, so let's set the scene here. Chapter 11 begins right after the last few chapters. Actually, all of chapters in 1 and 2 Samuel seem to be one of conflict and one of struggle, which gives us a picture that the Christian life is really one of struggle, not necessarily physical struggle, but spiritual struggle. We struggle against powers and principalities of the air, and we need to be on our guard. And David, as we see in this chapter, he wasn't on his guard. And we see what happens when these things take place. Now, I have to say at the beginning that a lot of questions will go unanswered in this chapter, and I wish I had the answers for them all. But one of the first questions we see is, why did David not go out with the army? Why was he staying in Jerusalem? You have to think, by this time David was probably in his 50s, late 50s or so. He had been fighting all his life. Can you imagine, as a young child, fighting wolves and bears out in the wilderness with tending the sheep? And then as a young man, he fought Goliath. And then later he was in Saul's army. And then later he was flying from Saul. And then as king, he was fighting the Lord's enemies, and he had success on every hand. The Lord was with him. But I kind of wonder sometimes if David didn't get bored. Did he get tired of fighting all the time? He just wanted to stay home and rest. We don't really know, but we know what happened because David did not go with his men. But this is a warning to us as well. Well, chapter 11, verse 2 says, one evening David got up from his bed and walked on the roof. Now, the roof in ancient Israel was kind of like a family room. People would go up on the roof to rest in the evenings. The cool evening air would blow. It was kind of a place, a family room, a place to hang out and to be together. People would go up there to relax. And while David is there, in a place that he shouldn't be, we see that he sees something he shouldn't see, a woman bathing. Now, I have to say, too, about this bathing, this wasn't Bathsheba up there in a bathtub with bubble bath and rubber duck. She was fulfilling the law. She was filling what Leviticus prescribed to women after their monthly cycle to go and purify themselves. So she was not doing anything risque or anything untoward. She was fulfilling the law. So David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And just like in Matthew's genealogy, we see that this lady is not named. We know her name as Bathsheba. We see that in verse 3. We see that David sins and finds out about this woman, who she is. And we see that she, a little digging, you can find a little bit about her history. We see that unlike Tamar, unlike Rahab, and unlike Ruth, Bathsheba is Jewish. She comes from the right family connections. And she is the daughter of Eliam. And this is one of David's mighty men. Just kind of picture a Jewish version of the A-team, I guess without Mr. T. But the mighty men of David were strong men that David had. This was his select fighting force. So she is the daughter of one of David's mighty men, but also she is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of David's most wise counselors. In a few chapters, you can read his story and see how he conspired against David because of the events that are going to happen here. So she had the right connections, but she had one thing against her. She had married a foreigner. She had married a Hittite by the name of Uriah. And because of this, despite her background, despite her connections, she was an outsider. As we will see, family roots don't always mean godly fruit. Outsiders, as we will see, are more righteous than those who have all the right connections. Uriah will prove that he is a more honorable man than David, as we've seen in the text. Well, what happens next is pretty well known. I don't recommend doing a Google search for Bathsheba on the internet, because you may be guilty as guilty as David. Some of the artwork and things that they put out there. But we see art depicts this scene, what happens next. Even in song, if you've ever watched any singing competitions or talent shows in the last 20 years, you probably heard it 1,000 times, the song by Leonard Cohen, Hallelujah. I was going to have Shannon sing that, but we kind of talked each other out of it. But the song Hallelujah by Leonard Cohen is loosely based on this. I say very loosely based on this. And even you hear it this time of year at Christmas time, which to me it's almost as much a Christmas movie as Die Hard, Christmas song as much as Die Hard is a Christmas movie, which isn't saying much, but I'll leave that to your discretion. But there is one line in there I love about that. It talks about a broken hallelujah. And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end. Well, another question that we're not really answered with here is, did Bathsheba sin in being with David? Could she have resisted? Could she have said, like Joseph to Potiphar's wife, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? Did she protest? Did she willingly go along, knowing that this is the most powerful man in the land? We don't know. We just don't know. Her name and her story has been really in the news a lot in the last few years as the Me Too movement. Maybe you've heard about that. A lot of women in Hollywood have spoken out against powerful men that abused them in many different ways. Folks have brought Bathsheba and David, the story up about that as well. Speaking out against powerful men who have abused them. And I'll just say right here, no woman deserves to be abused in any such way as this. And so I'm glad that they are finding their voices. And Bathsheba, her voice is really silent in this matter. We don't know. We don't know the whole story. But just based upon what we see in Matthew, how he doesn't record her name, we think that perhaps she was at some fault. We don't really know. But she was guilty of sin somehow as well. Maybe she was as guilty as David, perhaps. But really, the blame is all put upon David. I believe that's why David's name is mentioned so much here. We have to think by extension that this refers to Bathsheba as well in some of the verses we'll look at. So he was the one to blame for this, no matter what happens. Well, we see all goes well. She goes back to her house. David goes to his palace. All goes well. until Bathsheba announces that she is with child. Now, if you remember back a few weeks ago with Tamar and Judah, when she told Judah that she was with child, Judah wanted to burn her at the stake. He wanted to kill her. And the law says that both parties caught in adultery are worthy to be put to death. So how is David going to get out of this? In verses 6 through 13, we see David tries his best to make Uriah to go home. He brings him from the front. And of course, the first thing a soldier from the front is going to do is to go home and see his family. But Uriah is more honorable than David. He is more self-controlled than David is. And he will not go home. He stays at the palace. He stays with his duty. A good soldier never leaves his post. And David is his post, as it were, Uriah. He stays with the king. He tries several different ways. He gives him gifts. He tries his best to send him home, but he will not go. And finally, he says, it's 5 o'clock somewhere, so he goes and takes Uriah and gets him stone drunk. And even then, Uriah is so honorable, he still won't go home. And then David probably does the most cruel thing that we read about here. He sends Uriah's death notice with him, unknowingly. Just think about how cruel and mean that is. Just think of all the commandments that David breaks in this chapter alone. Well, verse 17, we see by now that not only did David kill Uriah, he killed others. Other people died because of David's sin. This is spreading. That's the trouble with sin. You think that it only affects you, but you look around and it's like you throw in the ripple effect of a stone in the pond. It spreads. And David's sin is spreading out far and wide. David is not only a murderer, he's a mass murderer because he had these other people killed as well. And it only gets worse from there. Well, David seems to think that all is covered up now. He has Uriah's wife as his own wife now. He is out of the picture and all is going well. But I love that last little ominous sentence in verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David thinks he's going to get away with it, but we know better. Well, what can we learn from all of this? What is the point of all this as we look at the story of Bathsheba, the sin of David and Bathsheba? I think there's three different things that we can see as we look at this text and as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you'd like to turn over to that, we'll be looking at some of the verses here, but I encourage you to read these chapters in their entirety today or sometime this week and get the whole picture, get the whole story. Well, I think some things we can learn from this story is what commentator and pastor Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on 2 Samuel calls the fury of grace. I love that term. And this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll read a few verses here. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, one poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and he brought it that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. He shared it with food and drink and even slept with it in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And he goes on to tell the story about how a rich man came, and having many sheep, he took the poor man's sheep for his own and had it killed and ate it. And David is filled with fury at this, and he says, this person deserves to die. And then Nathan, with holy boldness, he points the finger at him and says, you are the man, you are this man. So the commentator on this section calls this the fury of grace. We must see our sin for what it is and what it has done and what it has cost our Lord. We must see that, as folks years ago called sin, they called it the sinfulness of sin. And the greater the person that is offended, the greater the sin. If you sin against me, it's not much. But if you sin against God, an infinite God, then it is ultimately an infinite sin. Well, David needed a reminder of the gravity of sin before receiving grace, and Bathsheba did as well, we can say by extension, because she was a part of this as well. Well, before receiving grace, we must see how much sin costs. That's kind of like the stars. You look out in the night sky and you don't see the stars at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, do you? I don't know, as dark as it gets anymore. You can probably see them, but you don't see the stars until it is dark. And that's how it is with sin. Sometimes against the backdrop of our sin, the darkness of sin, we don't see our need for grace. That's kind of like when, gentlemen, when you were getting married, you gave your wife a diamond ring, and the jeweler took out and looked at the stone, the diamond, he put it up against a black cloth and looked at all the facets of it. You could see it, or in my case, he just held out a microscope and kind of saw it. That's all I could afford at the time. But nonetheless, we see that grace is like a diamond. It shines best against the darkness. And David needed a reminder of his sin. And that's what the fury of grace is. We must see our sin, what it has cost our Lord. Nathan goes on in verses 8 through 11 there and talks about all the ways that God had blessed David. How he had raised him up, how he had helped him to get into the kingdom. And this is what David does to repay his kindness. Well, just as Bathsheba and David had to be reminded of their sin, another thing we can learn from this is that Bathsheba, it really is a picture of grace and forgiveness. Verse 13, instead of disowning his sin, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." David was forgiven, and by extension, we can say that Bathsheba was forgiven as well. Nathan tells him, he says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." So David and Bathsheba saw their sin. First, they went through the fury of grace, and now they have been forgiven. They see their need, they see their forgiveness as well. And David could have protested and said, "I'm the king, I'm in charge here." But they did not. They willingly owned it. They were convicted, and they owned up to their sin, and they repented. And because of this, we have the beautiful Psalm 51 that we referenced a little bit in the prayers of the people. I don't know about you, but I've used that prayer many a times myself. So if anything good has come through this, it is the fact that we have Psalm 51, David's song of repentance. David also wrote in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." It's often been said God is more willing to forgive us than we are willing to be forgiven. Just think about the grace and mercy of God. And then it's a sad note here that the son that was born to them would have to die. This points out to the fact that just as the son that would come from David and Bathsheba, the ultimate son, Jesus himself, would have to die in an innocent place for sinners, we see that this child too had to die. It's a hard picture, but we see the forgiveness of sin here in David and Bathsheba's life. Bathsheba was a recipient of grace and forgiveness, and it shows in the names that she named her two children that followed this son that passed away. We see that she had two sons born to her later. Of course, the most famous is Solomon. We see the next in our genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. His name means peace. And you may not know it, but Solomon had a middle name, as it were, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And then she also had another son, and she named him after Nathan the prophet, which goes to show that she was forgiven. Who would name a child after someone who had just pointed out your sin unless you were forgiven, unless you received that grace? But the child's name was Nathan, and Nathan means a gift of God. Now, it's interesting to see in Matthew chapter 1 the genealogy that goes through Solomon to Joseph to Jesus, but in Luke's genealogy, the line goes through Nathan to Mary to Jesus. So in both sons, we see Jesus is the one who is peace. He is the one who is the gift of God. He is the beloved of God. So we see that Bathsheba was a recipient of grace. And then lastly, we see that Bathsheba held on to a promise. Now, first mentions are important in Scripture. We have attested to that many times through different sermons, but I think also last mentions are important as well. The last mention of Bathsheba is in 1 Kings chapter 1. I won't read that, but David is getting old now. This is many years later. He is on the point of death, and he has not appointed an heir yet. One of his older sons from another marriage has taken over and says, "I'm going to be king." But Bathsheba teams up with Nathan the prophet and goes and tells David, says, "No, you had promised that our son Solomon would be king." She held on to the promise of God. And there is a lesson for us as well, that no matter what, we can hold on to the promise of God for our future as well. And so there we have it. There's three lessons we can learn from the life of Bathsheba. There's a whole lot more here, and we could have went into a lot more detail, but I think you get the gist. Four very different women, four very different circumstances, and four very different lessons that we have seen in this series. With Tamar, we see that in her story, we see that God will not leave us. In the story of Rahab, we see that God's judgment is coming and that we need to prepare. In the story of Ruth, we need to see that God will bless those who seek Him. And then in Bathsheba, we see the beautiful picture of grace. She knew her sin. She knew her transgression. She knew her forgiveness that she received from God. And she believed God's promises to her and to her family. And loved ones on Court Square, I can think of no better message as we close out this last Lord's Day of the year. And we start look forward to a new year, all the promise that it holds. I can't think of a better message here than this message here of grace, forgiveness, and restoration. And I don't know what type of year you may have had. You may have had a happy year, a sad year, a good year, a bad year, one of loss, one of gain. Perhaps you're hearing this and watching this online and thinking, "I don't know about all this grace. This isn't real to me." Friend, all you need is to feel your need for forgiveness. You need to see your need of a Savior. And what a better time of year to do that as we celebrate the birth of Christ. And I invite you to call upon the Lord while He is near. And perhaps like David and Bathsheba, perhaps you have walked with the Lord. And maybe you've slipped away, you've kind of drifted off into ways you shouldn't have. Maybe you've backslid and slid into things you shouldn't. And you think, "Well, there's no forgiveness for me. How can I be forgiven?" I love the story of Robert Robertson. He wrote one of my favorite hymns, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And that line in there, it says, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it." Robert Robertson started out as an evangelical pastor, but he drifted into Unitarianism and then unbelief. And someone once said to him, not knowing that he had wrote that song, she said, "Oh, I love that song." And he said, "Oh, would that I had that same zeal and feeling I had back in those days." I don't know. Robert Robertson, he was prone to wonder. He left the God he loved. We pray that he came back. I don't know about him, but I do know for you and for me, if you have drifted from the Lord, you can return. Just like David, just like Bathsheba, you can find forgiveness and restoration. Just remember to return, to repent, and to rest in the Savior. So no matter where you are spiritually today, just know that our God knows, He sees, He cares. And I invite you to call out to Him today. Raise up your broken hallelujah to Him and call out to Him. Find grace, mercy, and peace for your soul, just like Bathsheba did and all the women that we have talked about in this series. Find grace, rest, and peace for your soul today, in this new year, and forevermore. Amen.